Turning back in God's Word tonight, and we're taking the topic, The Man in My Mirror. The Man in My Mirror. Verse 9, we'll read again, although we'll be traveling down to round about 20. But verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Romans 3, verse 9, and right down to the verse 20, let's bow together in further prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy mercy and for Thy saving strength. We'll never make it to heaven without Christ as our Savior. If there's one business that man needs to attend to and yet keeps putting off, it's this. If there's one door that we need to go through, and yet we'll try every other handle on every other door just on the off chance we'll find another route, then that one door is Christ, and He is the only way to God. We believe, for the Bible teaches, in an exclusive Savior. Even in our Sunday school, we teach the chorus, One Way. God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions. Jesus is the only way. No other way. No other way to go. And Lord, we pray that as we look to Thy Word tonight, we'll see the one way. And we'll see as well under the spotlight just why we sinners need salvation. Come and answer prayer. Do us good tonight. Lead us through the remainder of this meeting, the preaching part, with Thy help and Thine anointing. In Jesus' name and to the glory of Thy grace, we ask these things. Amen. Most of us have a picture of ourselves that differs somewhat from reality. We might imagine that we're heavier or lighter than we really are. Somebody might think, well, I'm more beautiful than in reality they are. Other persons who tend to put themselves down will imagine, there's no beauty in me. All that counts in life is that somebody sees beauty somewhere and you're landed. Somebody will believe that they're smarter than most other people. But others will be coming in and they'll say at the other end of the spectrum, no, I'm not intelligent at all. And they'll be diminishing themselves because they're far more intelligent than what they're giving themselves credit for being. This same deceptive self-image slides into our view when we talk about our spiritual person. Most, if not all of us, in fact, in society, in the round tonight, will believe that, you know, basically, at the root of it all, we're really good people, and therefore they conclude we're in pretty good shape spiritually. Now, that's not just a thing that members of churches imagine, but people out there in the street, they're also caught up with this particular opinion. There is good in me, and a lot of good in me, and when you analyze it and really begin to string it all out and catalog it, well, there's a lot of very beneficial things that radiate from my life. Now, we're talking spiritually here, and sadly, this is not the truth. These verses in Romans 3, verse 9 to 20, are not designed to make us feel better than we are, but are designed to make us see exactly who we are. They tell us about the man in our mirror. The passage reveals the truth, that we are nothing more than, in the eyes of God, guilty sinners. You see, Paul has been laboring the point here to say that the immoral as well as the moral pagans, they are condemned before the Lord. Then he tells that those moral as well as the immoral Jews are also condemned. Now he's telling us, bring it all together here, Jews and non-Jews, everybody in the world, in any society you choose, every man, every woman, no matter who he or she is a sinner in the sight of God. Just the other year, we had the big Luther Reformation anniversary in 2017, and our presbytery, as you know, produced a tract that went through all the doors in Northern Ireland. One man was particularly incensed to receive the tract. He wasn't the only one, but he looked at it and he thought, well, that goes from black and eventually through to white, brings us from our sin to the Savior. Of course, that's what salvation does. And he was incensed by what he was reading. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm not a sinner, he said. And he writes back, I don't believe the Bible, therefore I'm not a sinner, and none of this applies to me. And there are so many people today who find this an incredibly difficult pill to swallow, that under the sight of God in his estimation and verdict, they stand as sinners. And yet understanding this truth is really the first step in coming to God for his great salvation. Writing about the Epistle of the Romans in his translation of the Romans into German, the great German reformer Martin Luther said, take heed to what is said here. This is in Romans chapter 3. He said, it's a most important passage, indeed, one of the most important in the whole of the Scriptures. If Luther thought that, I think we should pay attention to it. Not only Luther, John Calvin, his fellow reformer, even more theological, I suppose, than Luther in many subjects, he thought it to be one of the most important in the Bible as well. And he said, there is probably no passage in the whole of the Bible of greater significance as regards the justifying righteousness of God. So Calvin is saying, and Luther is backing him up, get into Romans chapter 3, work your way through it, struggle through it if needs be, find out what it's saying, take your place before God as a sinner, and find in Christ the justifying righteousness that all of us need. Now, why part of the chapter is so important is exactly this reason. It shows us mankind through the eyes of God. So we're not assessing ourselves. We're not drawing up our own catalogue of our plus points and maybe even putting some negative ones in. It's nothing to do with us here, this assessment. It's how God sees us. And so we're looking tonight at the man in my mirror. And I trust as we go through it, you'll find that the man in my mirror is no different to the man in your mirror. And if there's someone in the building tonight who has never come to realize, I am a sinner, that this will be the night when God reveals that. And by the same token, those of us who claim to be saved by the grace of God, we need to remind ourselves, prick ourselves from time to time, that we have no ground on which to boast before the Lord, because anything we are is by the grace of God and not due to any effort or goodness within ourselves. So Romans 3, the verse 9 is really the introduction to the passage. Here's the runway, and when we take off here, we're into the clouds of all the other verses. What then, Paul writes, are we better than they? Do we excel above other people? Are we superior? What can we call into our defense here? And the answer is, better than they? No, we are not. Not in any respect. Consider first of all then, how sin is a global problem. Stretches right round the universe. Sin is a global problem. Verse 9, verse 10 reveals that to us. It touches every single race. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Paul says, no matter where I look, look at a Jew here, look at a Gentile over there, look at another Jew, another Gentile, look at all the Jews I know, all the Gentiles I know, regardless of the color of man's skin, he is a sinner. Nobody is exempt from the stain of sin. From USA, not that Paul would have known that to be in existence at the time, but from USA today, right over to Australia, New Zealand, Siberia, down to South Africa, from Manhattan over to Mongolia, from the North Pole to the South. Every single man and woman is a sinner in the sight of the Lord. It's a universal problem, touches every race. It also touches every religion. Men sometimes find a little sweet harbor in religion. Paul blows that all apart here when he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The Jew, in his natural condition without Christ, is a sinner. The pagan, in his natural condition without Christ, is a sinner. Doesn't matter how dedicated they may be to their religion. Doesn't matter how many times they turn up in their church body. Does not matter how many rituals and confirmation services and all the rest they have attended or been personally part of. They are still sinners in the sight of a holy God. Notice the words. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. And so Paul is emphasizing the fact, you readers of this epistle, this letter to the Romans, you are no different than anybody else. All men and women are sinners. There is no escaping this awful truth. Many have the mistaken idea that believing strongly enough in your religion has the power to take away your sin. Go through all the processes they prescribe, and you'll get there. Some people talk about, oh, their faith is so sincere, as though sincerity was the key to having sin removed. But the truth of the matter is, nobody has ever been saved by religion or by sincerity. You can sincerely believe anything you want and still be sincerely wrong, deceived, and headed to hell. They are all under sin. There's a doctrine that has been taught down through the generations of time by biblical reformed theologians called the total depravity of man. If you'd have been about in the 4th century, you'd have found Augustine, and he would have been teaching the total depravity of man. If you were about in the Reformation days, when Luther was preaching and Calvin and all those other men were preaching, you'd have heard again this doctrine of the total depravity of man. If you had made it into the 17th century and came into Holland to the Dutch Reformed, and they had a synod that they called the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619, again, you'd have been hearing all about the total depravity of man. Now, it's a grossly misunderstood doctrine even today. It's not saying that every man is as bad as that man can possibly be. It is not saying that man has no intrinsic value at all. Some believe that it undermines man. I'll tell you what undermines man. What many atheists and other people today take refuge in, because they take shelter in a flimsy little tent out in a desert of unbelief that's called evolution. That's what demeans man. You're just the accidental end result of a lot of unplanned process that just happened to churn you out at the end of the line and made something good out of it all. What the total depravity of man does teach is this: every man has been affected by sin. Every part of that man has been affected by sin, his body, his mind, and his spirit as well. And also it teaches, if not restrained by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, every man would be as wicked as he could be. So what Paul is teaching here is simply this: sin, it's global, it touches every race, it touches every religion, it tarnishes all righteousness. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not even that single guy marooned on his desert island. He's not righteous. Nobody anywhere is righteous. Isn't that what the Bible is saying? As it is written, there is none righteous. And just to reinforce it, the next words, no, not one. To be righteous here is to be upright in heart and upright in thought. And that's where God indicts the sinner in his court, because he looks at him and he says, no man, no woman has the ability to produce righteousness. It's not that we don't try, because we try. We're like the eager spider and we're weaving the web as furiously as we can. But God says, you know what? Your webs will not become garments. They'll never cover you. That'll never be an appropriate righteousness. And he looks at what we've made and he says about it in Isaiah 64 and 6, but you're all as an unclean thing. And all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and your iniquities, like the wind, take you away. The best we come up with will never be good enough. The problem with the idea is that Jesus said, what we need, if we're going to bite to produce our own righteousness, here's the standard you need to, here's the passable mark: perfection. Perfect righteousness. That's what you and I need for heaven. Matthew 5:20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that's impossible. I can't reach that standard. You can't reach that standard. Nobody can. I'll never be good enough to please God, because I'm a sinner and everything I touch is tainted and ruined by my sin. It's kind of the Midas touch in reverse. In the old Greek mythology, King Midas, everything he touched turned to gold. Everything we touch, because we're sinful, turns to grime and turns to guilt in the sight of God. And the only reason we can come away from all of this ruin and rubble and think we're doing well is because we're not measuring ourselves against the right measurement. We look at our neighbors and they become our measuring stick, and we say, well, I'm not as bad or far fallen or gone as they are. People look at somebody else, great sinner, then they feel superior. I must be pleasing to God because I am not as wicked as they are. Pharisee in the temple all over again, Luke chapter 18, I thank thee, God, I am not as other men are. I am this, I am that, I am the other. Jesus said, doesn't matter what you think about yourself, you've got it wrong. You're not going back to your house justified today, because you're a filthy sinner. You're not purged from your iniquity. Let's have an illustration. A poor one, but let's have one. Imagine some people on Rathlin Island. decide we're going to come over to Northern Ireland, Ballycastle, wherever it might be. But while there's a ferry service, they're saying, no, we're going to go for a pretty unconventional method of making it onto the mainland. And instead of taking boats, therefore, or aeroplanes, what we're going to do is we're going to jump across the water. You know, some of us here are in good shape, very athletic build and all that. And so they run and they jump with all their power, and some might make it 25 feet or so. If they made it over 29, they're on the wrong place. They should be entered for the Olympics, because that's the world record. Others who are not just as in as good a shape, they can make 15 feet, 10 feet. Some who were in bad shape might even have difficulty making it 5 feet. Now, those that have jumped the furthest, got out 25 feet, might look back on those who didn't jump as far as that and feel impressed with themselves and superior to them. But the fact of the matter is, none of them is in Ballycastle. None of them went the distance. None of them made it. Yes, a pretty silly illustration, but that's exactly what some people are trying to do. They're trying to jump into heaven on the basis of their being in better spiritual shape than somebody else. People can try anything they please. But the fact remains, there's only one way to cure the sin problem. There's only one way for entrance into God's heaven, and that's by repentance and faith in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we trust in ourselves to make it to heaven, we are going to trust ourselves right the way down into hell. Sin is a horrible problem. It only has one cure, and that cure is Christ. Global, universal problem. But then sin is a gross problem. A gross and ugly problem. And you have that from verse 11, right on down through to verse 18 in Romans chapter 3. Don't know if you've been playing the little match-up game that children tend to play, and that no doubt you enjoy when you play it as well. You've got three pieces, essentially, for a whole person. The head, and then the torso, and then the legs. And it could be a highway robber, a farmer, whatever. You have to get the three pieces aligned to get the complete character. God does that right here. Not with three, but with six pieces, and you'll be able to spot them right away. But what he's doing, he's telling us here, notice what sin has done to every sinner. Verse 10, sin has affected our spirit. We're going for six S's here. Spirit, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We've been touching on that. Wicked, God is saying, to the core of your being, there's no good in you at all, no matter what you think. We could search the world, city to city, town to town, village to village, hamlet to hamlet, field to field, right through all the 7.7 billion people in the world today, and we would not find a single righteous man or woman. Judged by the perfect standard of God, everybody is falling short. There is none righteous. No, not one. Our Lord said when he was speaking against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Sin has affected our spirit, rendering none of us righteous. Verse 11, sin has affected our senses. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Our minds are dulled to the truth of God. There are three things, many more, but three things we'll mention now that man does not understand. He does not understand fully, properly, adequately himself. He thinks, and I can preach against good works until the day I die, and people will listen and they will still think, but you don't know how good I am below this all. My goodness will make it. Achievement, ritual, works, charitable involvement. Man is resting on that, not realizing he is dead spiritually. He doesn't understand himself. The second thing he doesn't understand is the Word of God. He tries, when he goes through the Bible, to ignore or cut or tear from the Scriptures what he doesn't like and adds to the Bible what he would want it to say. And he doesn't understand the work of Christ. So many fail to see that God is not only a God of love, but a God of light. And if Christ is not embraced as Savior, we will fall before him in his office as the judge. He's light as well as love, but nobody outside of Christ in the world will seek after God left to themselves or fully understand God. Sin has impaired our minds to think properly on these things. Sin has affected, therefore, our spirit, our senses, our souls. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, began to run from God, right down through the generations of time, we are still running. How do I get a distance between myself and a holy God? How can I hide myself? And so we're told in verse 12, they have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable, wayward, worthless to the Lord. Isaiah 53 and 6 is the same picture when it talks about all we like sheep have gone astray. Luke 15, 1-7, same picture. Lost sheep. Sin has dulled our minds, damaged our spirits, dirtied our vessels. God will not use a dirty vessel. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, you know, I disagree, and I think I've grounds for disagreement with what you're saying, because surely, you look around the world today, after all, there has to be a difference between that foreign aid worker who has spent many years working among the untouchables of a devastated country, has to be a difference between them and, on the other hand, an ISIS officer who's responsible for untold misery and suffering and death. Or there must be a difference, must there not, between a doctor who comes along and uses his education, his training, and his talent to heal, and another doctor who comes along using that same material to perform abortions. Has to be a difference. From a human standpoint, there is a difference between their works. From our vantage point, some we label good, others we label evil, but we're not measuring using the right standard. It's not, is he better than the other guy? But is he as perfect as God demands he should be? And from that heavenly standpoint, God looks over all our works as they appear alongside his perfect righteousness. And that leaves us all guilty before God. Rathlin Island to the mainland, that was a distance thing. We're now talking about a height thing. Imagine seeing London. You're on a boat and you're floating up the Thames. Really easy to see the difference in the buildings. Some pretty low down to the ground, others taller, and some right up there as skyscrapers. But you're out of your boat, you're in an aeroplane, you're flying over London at 30,000 feet, and you're looking right down below you. You can't tell what buildings are tall and what are short. It's all a whole set of roofs. It's a matter of perspective. Man's perspective won't count for anything when he stands on the judgment, facing his sins. Oh, well, he's a bigger sinner than I am. One sin is all it takes to condemn. The spirit. Sin has affected that. Senses affected. Souls affected. Our speech. Look at that in verse 13 and 14. Our very speech. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul is holding back nothing here. The condition of their throats, an open sepulchre, a picture of decay and corruption. And he's thinking, living as he does out in the Middle East, of how as soon as a body falls and succumbs to death, they have to bury it that day due to the speed of putrefaction. Their throat is an open sepulchre. The action of their tongues, with their tongues they have used deceit. And he's using the imperfect tense here. What he's saying is this: their tongues keep on practicing deceit. It's a way of life for them. The danger of their lips, the poison of asps is under their lips. And here the Egyptian cobra, deadly serpent, is in view with a bag of poison under the lips. The foulness of their mouths, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. God expects us to live to his glory. That means to send forth his praise. Are we doing that? Here we have mouths full rather of cursing and bitterness. It's like the smell of a rotting corpse. Just a brief listen, even as you walk the streets of Belfast, a brief listen in, a tuning in to the vernacular of our society today will tell you man is rotten on the inside. So many of his slang, so many of his curse words have to do with perverted immoral acts and refuge from the body. Filled with lies, we're told, and deception here, exaggerates its own greatness, flatters itself, lies without remorse. Lying has become the national pastime. You get it everywhere from Parliament, right into the pulpit. Another indicator man is a wicked sinner. It used to be. Not one single denomination that viewed itself as Christian would be saying that the activity of LGBT is not sinful. Now you check it up on the internet and you'll have a list of Christian so-called denominations who are saying we endorse LGBT behavior. Multiple entries. Stagger you to see. Deadly poison, a weapon of devastating power. What damage the tongue of man can do, and Paul talks about it here. No wonder the Lord sealed it behind a wall of flesh or lips and then a wall of ivory to try and keep it in check. James 3 and 2, in many things we offend all. If any man offend, not in word, the same as a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We move on. Sin has affected our steps. Verse 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Paul is saying that thing that is inside of you, that sin, it works itself out, comes from your mouth. Directs your feet so that those feet are swift to shed blood. Murder. We don't need to look any further than the statistics about abortion to realize those statistics show this point is so true. Since 1973, Roe Wade, over 61 million children have been murdered legally in America alone. That's almost the population of the United Kingdom. Wiped out. More than 20 times the total number of dead from every single war in American history, from the Revolutionary War through to the Gulf Wars, into Syria, Iraq, and Afghanistan, all of them together. Today, this Lord's Day, across the world, 73,500 abortions have taken place. As I preach, at least 2,000 lives have been snuffed out by abortion, destruction, and misery are in all their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. People are becoming more and more brutal. Verse 16. Guilty of stepping on one another just to get their way. People don't really want to live in peace. Verse 17. The way of peace have they not known. Well, people talk about peace. We have rallies for peace. What's all of that about? Down below it all, cut away the jargon and all the political anthems and everything else, people just want to have their own way. They don't care about the rights of others. They'll stop at nothing to achieve their goals and their dreams. That's why. And we can all raise our eyebrows when Sinn Féin talks about equality and respect and integrity, because we know it's empty rhetoric. They just want dominance, both north of the border and south of the border. They want their own way. And as they have picked up as a useful tool the LGBT community, so they will turf them to the wind when they've accomplished their purpose with them. Because they're not for rights, and they're not for equality, and they're not for respect, and they're not for integrity. They don't want to live in peace. They will war. And even when they achieve their stated aim, they'll still war. The way of peace have they not known, and they're not the only ones. Sin has affected our sight. That's the sixth thing. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're not talking just about reverence here. The Greek word for fear means more than that. It means to be put in fear, terror, dread, that which strikes terror. They don't fear God. In any sense, there is no awe, there is no reverence. On the other end of the spectrum of fear, there is no fear of future judgment by God. That's man today. We have our three-part picture. God has just assembled his six-part picture. It's the fear of God that motivates sinners to come to Jesus. It's the fear of God that will motivate a child of God to do what's right. Fear is a healthy force for righteousness when it's born out of a desire to please the Lord, to glorify him. Sin is a global problem, a gross problem. And finally and briefly, it's a genuine problem, verse 19 and verse 20, because sin is declared by the law. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who were under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now we're into the courtroom of the universe. God is standing as the judge. Sinful, fallen man is brought in before him. The indictment is read. The law is brought in. Imagine here the guilt of mankind and the voice of that law. The law here means the whole counsel of God, this book. The law speaks to all, has something substantial to say. The power of the law, look at it here, it stops the mouths of every complainer. See if he brings me in, said Mr. Hitchens. I'll give him part of my mind. He's already given him part of his mind here on earth, but he'll not give it again at the judgment. He'll not speak like everybody else, full of their own importance, full of what they're going to say to God, full of all the charges they're going to lay at his door, that every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. The word stopped here means fenced in, stopped up, closed up. Not able to speak a word. The power of the law stops the mouths of all. The condemnation of the law shows that everybody here is guilty before God. Man's sin is declared by the law. And man's sin is damned by the law. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the purpose of the law, to show what sin is. It's the gospel of Christ that shows who Jesus is and how that sin can be cleansed. You know, this verse 20 is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. How is a man justified in the eyes of a holy God? How is he saved? Can he do anything to push forward, to help, to assist in the work of justification? Can the church help him? He can't. The church can't. Nobody can. But the hymn writer, he must say, for nothing good have I, where by thy grace to claim, I lay my burden down at the feet of Calvary's Lamb, because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin, it only leaves a crimson stain. His blood, and his blood alone washes that white as snow. Man's works cannot justify him in the eyes of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It doesn't save God's law, but it does show us God's standard, what God requires. God gave the law as a tool to prod us to start running in one direction, and that direction is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 and 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. It shows us we are guilty. The law was like that mirror. Hopefully you looked in the mirror this morning. As we do, ever think of cleaning yourself with the mirror? You know, is your mirror so flexible that you can bend it around and just rub it around your face? You don't clean yourself with the mirror. You will talk about cleaning myself in the mirror, because it shows you where the dirt is and where the water is. And you know what the cleansing agent is. And the law cannot clean us up. It's a mirror that shows what our sin is, but it can create a hunger in us and give direction to us to Jesus Christ. Looking to the law will not save you, but that law will say, look to Christ. I ask you tonight, are you saved? By grace, through faith. If you were to die tonight, would you die a child of God, completely trusting in Jesus? and nothing else. Nothing to do with you to take you to heaven. Or are you going to persistently, stubbornly, cling to the bundle of rags on your back, your good works, that will drag you away from heaven and down into hell? Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. No, nothing do I bring, but by faith I'm clinging to thy cross, O Lamb of God, because nothing but thy blood can save me. Where are you tonight? What are you depending on? Have you seen yourself? Have you seen Christ? That's the important things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening. Pray that souls will come to thee out of their sinfulness, out of their lostness, led by thy Spirit to embrace Jesus Christ. In thy name, for their salvation, we pray. Amen. Amen.